For the word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering together in your precious name, for the privilege of worshiping you, Lord, our Lord, Savior, and King. And Lord, indeed, what we just sang is our prayer that we may see you and become captives of you, Lord. So, Lord, we entrust this time to you. We pray that you would be in this time, Lord, sovereignly, and that your Holy Spirit would be in charge of the whole time, revealing yourself to each one of us. We entrust this time to you, even as we sang yesterday, Lord, that you may take the bread of life and give it to us, Lord. You're the only one that can do that. And we all come to you as those that have in ourselves almost nothing, Lord. And yet we present it to you and pray, Lord, would you give of yourself to each one of us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read a couple of scriptures this morning, starting from our theme verse in Revelation chapter 1. Would you turn there to me, with me? Revelation 1, verse 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Then in chapter 12, I want to read the last verse. Still in Revelation chapter 12. That is verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And then in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Finally, in chapter 19, we want to read verse 10. And only the last phrase of that verse. Revelation 19, verse 10, the last phrase. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then if you would turn to 1 John, the first epistle of the Apostle John, you want to read a couple of verses in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And just a little parenthesis, that word witness sometimes is translated as testimony. It's the same Greek word. Some of our English translations have witness, some have testimony. So the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness or testimony in himself. Then verse 11, and the witness or the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And then turning to the Gospel of John, we want to read two verses in chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, the two last verses of the chapter, starting on verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And finally, we want to read the other theme verse for this conference in the book of Hebrews. and that is chapter 12. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Several of the things that I have in my heart to speak this morning, I realize that we're already touched upon by other brothers. And it's kind of to be expected when you get to speak on the fourth day of the conference. So no surprises there. And still we would like to go over those things, perhaps from a slightly different angle, and trusting that the Lord, by His grace, by the Holy Spirit, He can make this not just a repetition that is pointless, but rather something that He can cause us to see in a clearer way, and especially to enter in a deeper measure. As you may suspect from what we read and from the theme of the conference, what is in my heart for this time is to consider together this little phrase that we find in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus. This conference is about passing the torch of the testimony. And I feel that by now we all have, it should be clear to us that we are talking about the testimony of Jesus. So this phrase, of course, is only found in Revelation. And we would like, by the grace of the Lord, to consider this together in the scriptures that we read. I have to confess to you that I had prepared a kind of an opening question. And our brother Stephen already used it. So I feel like, my opening question, or what was in my heart, what I felt very strongly as I prepare for this time, is that if you're talking about passing the torch of the testimony, if we are not absolutely clear about what this testimony is, what are we passing ahead? I think that should be very obvious. And yet, if you're anything like me, we have the capacity sometimes to miss things that are obvious. I feel that we are really going to pass the testimony of Jesus, the torch of the testimony, unless we are absolutely clear on its essential nature. Perhaps something will be passed that is not quite what the Lord intended. There is going to be some loss in the process. So that was the opening question in my heart as I meditated in this matter. What is that essential nature of this testimony that we are called to maintain and to pass? What is this testimony of Jesus? And before I go there, there were two things that kind of came to my heart by means of some preliminary kind of thoughts that I feel are important for us to just mention, and that concern that word testimony, sometimes translated as witness, right? And the first thing is this. If you're talking about testimony or witness, it is implied behind the idea of that word that a firsthand experience happened. It should be obvious. However, I feel that is in order for us to remind ourselves about that. A testimony or a witness implies that some sort of firsthand experience has happened. So if you, just to state the obvious, if you read about a crime on the newspaper, you can rest assured that no judge is going to summon you to be in court to witness about that, because it's not a firsthand experience. You just read about it. So this whole matter we are talking about, and that has been a recurrent thought in message after message, we're talking about something that is not a knowledge that we acquire, a teaching that we received. It's a first-hand experience. A second preliminary thought on this matter of testimony is this. In spiritual matters, there is a bit of a difference. I'm using here the example of you read something, you're not going to be a witness about something you just read. But suppose that by means of a silly example, that you're standing in the intersection of a street, or of two streets, I mean, and you happen to see a car accident. You know that just by virtue of having been standing there and seeing, you're qualified to be a witness. That's in the legal, natural realm. But in the spiritual matters, there is something that is different from that. When you talk about testimony, when the Bible speaks of testimony, the implication is that there is something that is not just an incidental witness. It's not just that you happen to be a first-hand witness of something that doesn't touch your heart. This matter of testimony in scriptures implies not just first-hand experience, but also a first-hand experience that affects you in the deepest possible way. It's something that is a life-captivating experience. Not just first-hand, but first-hand that somehow arrests your heart. And it's quite interesting to me, because when we see that theme verse in Revelation, I was reading something about that Brother Sparks wrote about that verse that really touched me. And he was talking about making a connection. It's kind of interesting. He didn't say this, but to me it's kind of interesting that the Apostle John, in almost all his writings, he's concealing his name. You read the gospel and you see the disciple that Jesus loved. And, you know, you need to do your homework to see that he's John. But somehow he's hiding his name in the gospels, in the epistles. But then you get to Revelation, the verse that is our theme verse for the conference. And he says, "I, John, I was in the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." Do you see how John is completely identified with this matter, the testimony of Jesus? It's almost as if he's saying, this testimony of Jesus is what gives meaning to my life. The testimony of Jesus is the reason for me being here. The testimony of Jesus is something that I'm willing to pay a price for. And here I am in the island of Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So you see, as an example, when you talk about this matter of the testimony of Jesus, yes, it's a first-hand experience, but it's way more than that. It's a first-hand experience that arrests your life, that gives meaning to your life, and that will even, you'll be willing, because of what you have seen, to pay a price, to give your life to that testimony. I, John, because of the testimony of Jesus. Very well, I have not yet defined that essential nature of the testimony of Jesus. This is just a couple of thoughts that I feel that we need to keep in the back of our mind as we explore this matter. What would be that essential nature of the testimony of Jesus? One of the wonderful things to me as I was studying and preparing for this time was to realize that in a clearer way than ever before, that word testimony, sometimes translated as witness, is a very peculiar word, or a word that John, the Apostle John, uses in a very special way, in a way that is way more common than any other writer in the New Testament. So if my counting was right, in John's writings, you'll find that word used 83 times. That's between the epistles, the gospel, and Revelation. And that is roughly half of all usages in all the New Testament, which to me was kind of amazing. It gives me almost the impression as if that word is always in John's mind when he's writing all of his writings. Testimony. And it's kind of interesting because in 1 John, I feel that we have a quite direct definition of what this matter of the testimony is. Did you notice? We just read the verse. That is 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Did you notice that there is, and the testimony, or and the witness is this. Boom. Definition. Here it is. You know what's the essential matter? What is at the crux of it all? And the testimony is this. That God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Now, it's another thing that is amazing to me is that immediately He has a second verse that is explaining the first verse. It's not that God just has given us life as something in itself. Or it's not just that the Lord Jesus has communicated to us something apart of Him. Immediately after stating what the testimony is, that God has given us life and this life is in His Son, He goes ahead and says, He who has the Son has the life. Do you see what is the matter behold this, that is behind the testimony? Not just life as a thing, as an experience. God has given us the Son. In the Son, in this glorious person that was given to us, life, eternal life. And the testimony is this. God has given us life. And this life is in the Son. Now, sometimes I feel, if you're like me, we can be quite dull or slow in understanding spiritual matters. And I thank the Lord because we have a picture of this matter of the testimony. In the Epistle of John, you have direct language defining what is the testimony? What is the essential point? Life in the Son, not as something in itself. You have the Son, you have life in Him. That is the testimony. But that's direct language. Thank the Lord because in Scriptures we find also a picture. Something that reveals. You know the very famous proverb, right? A picture is worth a thousand words. And thank the Lord, because we are so slow sometimes in understanding, in grasping the spiritual matters. I feel the Lord has left us with such a wonderful picture about what the testimony is. Excuse me. And this is, of course, I'm referring to the Gospel of John. Now, here is something that is kind of quite interesting to notice. Did you notice that the epistle of John, his first epistle, closes in almost the exact way as the gospel? The conclusion of both writings are almost exactly the same. The same thought structure. There is a correspondence that if you read both writings, you cannot miss that. So we just read the verse in 1 John. When John explains why he has written these things, and he's talking about the testimony, right? And then he concludes and he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And then when you turn to the gospel, in the conclusion, in that explanation, right, that's chapter 20. And if in case some of you are thinking, wait a second, there is still an extra chapter. That's true. But without going into details, that extra chapter is an appendix, so to speak. That John, by the Holy Spirit, he put that appendix there. But the conclusion, proper ending of the gospel, is the end of chapter 20. When John says, yeah, the Lord Jesus has performed many other signs. But these, those eight signs recorded in the gospel, these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing have life in His name. Do you see the correspondence in the epistle? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have everlasting life. And then in John, but these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And believing have life. You have these things are written, these things are written. You have believing, you have life. It's almost The same thought structure in both endings. But one thing that you have in the ending in 1 John is the word testimony. And that is not in the Gospel of John. However, you have another word that is virtually, in my estimation, equivalent. Did you notice what John says in the ending of the Gospel? These signs were written. In 1 John, he's talking about the testimony. But in John, the Gospel, he says, these signs were recorded. Now, what is a sign? You know, that's another special word that the Apostle John uses. It's not quite the same as a miracle or a wondrous act. A sign implies something way more than that. First of all, a sign is something that is more than the act in itself. A sign is there. Yes, there is something being done. No question about it. However, a sign implies that there is a lesson beyond the act that is being performed. There is something that the sign itself is pointing to that is greater than the sign. Sometimes we may read the signs in John and just seeing them, wonderful acts the Lord Jesus performed to meet the need of the hour in a wonderful way. And yes, that is true. The Lord Jesus did meet the need of the hour in a wonderful way. However, the signs are so more than that. They are pointing to something more larger, much larger than the action being performed. If you will, the signs are a testimony to a person. They reveal this person. They reveal his character. They reveal his dealings with us, his work in our lives. Sign, they are a testimony to a person. If you will, they are the testimony of Jesus. Now, when you think, when you read those signs, and obviously we do not have the time, by the way, I better check it. We do not have the time to go in details. It's not my purpose to go over all the 8 signs recorded in John. But I just would like to give you some pointers that hopefully is something that will ring a bell immediately. When we consider those 8 signs in the Gospel of John, there seems to be a kind of a common pattern behind all of those signs. In all of them, you'll see a common theme that is recurring. There is either a situation of lack, something missing, or you will see something that speaks of human weakness, limitation. So just as a quick example, so this is not too abstract. Think on the first sign the Lord Jesus performed. And that's the wedding in Cana, when he turned water into wine. Do you see the lack there? Do you see that they're in this wedding and all of a sudden they say the wine ran out? And that will be the end. That will be a complete disaster and shame for any wedding back then in those days. The wine ran out. Or think about the sign in chapter 6. There you have that big multitude, 5,000 men. Who knows how many women and children. And the Lord asks, how are we going to feed them? And then, you know, Andrew is the one that finally says, well, Lord, there is a young man there. He has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But what is that for such a great multitude? Do you see the lack? Do you see the something missing? And of course, we know the story. We know how our Lord Jesus, he feeds all that multitude. Or think on the last sign of this book. There you have Peter and another 7 disciples. And they, after a whole night laboring, trying to fish, 0 fish at the end. Nothing. Lack. And just one word of our Lord. Cast the nets on the other side. 153 big fishes. Do you see that pattern? That's one of the, there are two categories, so to speak, of signs. Some, they, in the forefront, you will see that lack. Others, on the forefront, you see human limitation, weakness, infirmity. And there are many of those. Chapter 5, a man that has been paralytic, not able to walk for 38 years. Chapter 4, the healing of the son of the official. He's dying. Fever. Chapter 11, Lazarus, he dies. And our Lord Jesus, the one who is the resurrection and life, he raises him. So do you see those, all those signs, the background of them is either some lack or either limitation. But you see, in all of them, our Lord Jesus, the one of whom those signs are testifying, he's the one that reverts, that changes the whole thing. As I meditated in these matters, what came to my heart is that all these signs, in a way or another, they are a contrast between what we are in ourselves, between our natural lives, and the life of the Lord Jesus that was given to us. Do you see the contrast? What are we in ourselves? Either limitation, weakness, and even, I'm talking, even if you, you know, I'm not talking about a matter of being a low self-esteem. It has nothing to do with that. This is the nature of human life. At the end of the day, is either lack or limitation. How about the life of the Lord Jesus? Oh, abundance. Oh, life. And the witness is this, that God has given us that life, the life of his Son. His Son himself to be our life. That is the witness. Brothers and sisters, the testimony of Jesus. Those signs, they testify of this person. They are, in a sense, they are speaking of the testimony of Jesus, of that person. Now, another thing that probably I should have said before, but let me say it now. If you think on the word testimony, on a witness, the implication behind the whole idea of that word, it is a testimony or a witness is someone that will attest about the veracity or the truthfulness of a certain matter. And that is should be very obvious to all of us. If you're summoned to court to be a witness, the reason you're being summoned is because supposedly you are able or qualified to attest about the truthfulness of whatever the matter in question is. That is the idea of testimony. But here, brothers and sisters, the Word of God tells us that this is the testimony. God has given you that life, that glorious, abundant life of his Son. In ourselves, limitation, emptiness, vanity, infirmity. That's what we are. However, God has given us another life, the life of his Son, to be our life. But the question now is that true in you? Is that your daily, habitual experience? Are you drawing of the riches of that life that was given to you? You know, the fact that we came to the Lord one day is so wonderful. And I trust that most here, when they have believed in the Lord Jesus and experienced something of that life. However, do we realize that just, in a sense, that's just a beginning? Now we have daily the wonderful privilege, above all, of experiencing how rich is this life. How wonderful. How full is this life. Then you, when you read the Gospel of John, you have all those signs. But at the same time, you have sprinkled here and there direct sentences that somehow point to this life. Think about that. in chapter 1. Of his fullness we have all received. And grace upon grace. This is the life in the Son. Think about chapter 6. I am the bread of life. And we know that the idea behind it is that once you eat of him, there is satisfaction. I really felt as I prepared and considered that talking about the testimony of Jesus is talking about the vastness, the immensity of our Lord Jesus and Savior. But the question for all of us is this: is this true in your day to day? I'm not asking if it's true in a wonderful week like this. Thank the Lord for a week like this. When we really feel that, wow, it's like heaven on earth. Thank God for that. But I'm not asking if you can just feel it in a week like this. Or even every Sunday when we gather together and break bread and remember our wonderful Lord. Is this true in your life on a daily basis? I find it really wonderful that one of those eight signs in John seems to point exactly to that aspect of this testimony. It's not something sporadic. You know, I'm sure that if you ever came to the Lord, if you believed in him, I'm sure you know, at least once in your life, you knew how wonderful he is. How he took your burdens away. He forgave all your sins. But have you continued in an ever-increasing, never-ceasing experience of this wonderful Lord? I feel this is at the very center of the Gospel of John. All these signs pointing to this person given to us. All these signs, in a sense, encouraging us. That's what he says at the end. I've written these signs that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. The signs are there testifying, yes, he is that one, and he is for you to experience, for you to have this testimony in yourself. But the question remains, is this true in your life? Not as a matter of doctrine, not as a matter of something that we all agree, sound, truth, biblical, but is this a reality? Especially from Monday to Saturday. I feel that's where the trouble oftentimes is. Not Monday or Saturday in this wonderful week, mind you. Is Monday to Saturday when we are back in the places where we live. Are we experiencing the riches of our Lord Jesus? Again, I feel that to speak of the testimony of Jesus is to speak of the vastness, the greatest, the greatness, his immensity. I just want to, once again, to point to one or two things in all those signs that I feel are a testimony in themselves to the vastness of the Lord Jesus. Again, think on the first sign. Our Lord Jesus turning water into wine. We know that the testimony of that master of ceremonies or the head waiter or whatever is your translation. He testified about that. He gave testimony about the quality of that wine. And you see right off the bat, the wonderful contrast here. Two wines, right? The first wine ran out. And that's exactly like our natural life. I don't care how capable you are, how intelligent, how many degrees you do have. Sooner or later, you're going to experience in your natural life that it runs out. If you have any doubts about that, well, just go to a cemetery, right? It should be very obvious. And I'm not talking just about the temporal aspect. No. I'm talking about, you know, is Ecclesiastes. That's the assessment of what our natural life is. Vanity of vanities. And one day, we experienced this life, this better wine. That as that master of ceremonies had testified, wow, what are you doing? You know, everybody serves first the best wine, but you have left the best to the end. But you realize that besides that aspect of the quality of this life being so much superior, there is also the immensity of it. How much of that better wine was supplied in that day? You know, I'm not that good in math, but if you just do the math, if you just see what are the measures of those containers, you have 6 containers that are filled to the brim with water. And our Lord Jesus, out of that, produces the best wine. If you just do the math, if my calculation is not wrong, it's anything in the ballpark of between 150 to 200 gallons of the best possible wine. What does that speak of? But a testimony to the fact of His fullness. And of His fullness we all have received. And grace upon grace. How about the sign of the feeding of the 5,000, which I find so misleading, because it must be the feeding of the 20,000 at least, because usually, you know, it's way more women and children. But anyway, I digress. It's not just that each one of those, whatever the number is, it's not that everyone received a ration, a little portion, just, you know, not to faint. There is that little sentence in the Gospel of John. Each one ate as much as they wanted. And what is that speaking of? But of the one who is Himself, the bread of life. How much of this bread are you experiencing? Just a little ration? Just a little portion, you know, and we go over our lives, you know, murmuring as, oh, how hard it is. Oh, how much they want it. Again, the last sign from a whole night of fruitlessness. The transition from that into 153. Not just fishes, big fishes. Do you see the stamp over all the gospel of the fullness of this Lord, the testimony of Jesus, not just that He was given to you, but the one that was given to you. Oh, I know we are trying to do this from the writings of John, but if I hope you're not angry with me if I just borrow from Paul, just a thought or two. Do you remember what Paul says to the Corinthians? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. You know our old creation, right? I'm not a scientist, not anything, but anyway. But I hear things, right? And from what I hear, this creation, oh boy, we are in this little planet, Earth. But then in this creation, you have, just in our galaxy, all those billions of stars. And that our galaxy, one among another billions of billions of galaxies, each one of them with their billions of stars. How vast is this old creation? But if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation, a whole new universe. And unlike this old creation, no corruption there. It's only life, and life abundant. Brothers and sisters, how can it be that so often we seem to be contented with just 10 square feet of this new creation in Christ, when there is a whole universe of Him? to be experienced. The testimony of Jesus. That firsthand experience that arrests you. And yes, if you taste something of Him, how can you not be arrested? How are you not going to say, just like the other, the master of ceremonies, wow, everything else is bland, really. But this is the best. And not just a trickle of it, cup of drops, abundance. Brothers and sisters, this is our wondrous calling. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus to redeem us and to call us to bear that testimony. I want to say one more thing in this matter of testimony. Of course, there is a matter of, in that word testimony, it implies something that is being expressed, something that is being proclaimed or declared, of course. But I feel that we need to have clarity that before the aspect of expression, of declaration, there is the aspect of something that is deeply embedded in the testimony. So, or the witness. Did you notice the wording in 1 John that we just read? It sounds like strange language to me at first glance. Says, wow, there is something wrong here. That was my first kind of reaction. He who believes in the Son of God. This is chapter 5, verse 10 that we just read. He who believes in the Son of God has in himself the testimony. Probably that is sounds strange. Maybe you would think, well, he who believes can give the testimony, can proclaim the testimony, can declare it. But the wording there is different. He who believes in the Son of God has in himself the testimony. And that is to say, not to exclude that there is, because there is in Scripture, that is, I'm not trying to exclude that. There is an aspect of proclamation and declaration. But before that can happen, the testimony has to be in us. Is this testimony arresting you? Being deeply incorporated in your life? Brother Sparks has another wonderful sentence in this matter. I wish I can read the quote, but I didn't do my homework. And he says something, here is my, is a paraphrase. But a testimony is someone that becomes the embodiment of what he is testifying of. Is this happening in your life? Are you so occupied with this wondrous Lord that was given to you, in whom you were placed? Are you so in love with him that this testimony, you are becoming the very embodiment, the very personification of it. The testimony of Jesus. I just want to say it again. It's not just a matter that we experience sporadically, here and there. The implication is that it's a continuous, never ceasing, ever increasing experience of the Lord Jesus. As a reminder, as a connection to that, remember again the feeding of the 5,000. What is the background for this story when our Lord explains later? When later he declares, I am the bread of life. But what is the Old Testament background for that? It's the manna. Do you remember? Our Lord says, it wasn't Moses that gave you the true bread of life. It's my Father who gives you. So in other words, he's saying that what happened there in the wilderness, that manna that was given to the children of Israel, that is like just a type, just a picture of the reality that came in Christ. But here's the question. How often were they supposed to take that manna and feed from that manna? Once a week? Once a year in a wonderful conference? Oh, brothers and sisters, it's our privilege that our Lord Jesus has given to us to be our daily life, every single day, every single moment. And this is the testimony of Jesus, an ever-increasing, never-ceasing experience of our Lord Jesus. We mentioned something about the epistles and the Gospel of John. I just want to mention a thing or two on the book of Revelation itself. Our brother Stephen already mentioned that picture of testimony, that symbol of testimony that we find in Revelation, in the beginning of the book, chapter 2 and 3. There you have those seven lampstands. And it should be very obvious to us that a lampstand is a symbol of testimony. There is that, is a stand for a lamp, and through that, light is diffused. In other words, the reason why a lampstand is there is not just for itself, not just a piece of furniture, as, you know, in modern days, you'll find that in some houses, a beautiful lampstand in a corner there, just a decoration, right? That was not the case back then. A lampstand was there to be a stand for the lamp, something through which light would be diffused. And this is the symbol, the picture of the church. The church exists to be the testimony of Jesus. The church exists to express the Lord Jesus as the vessel through whom the Lord Jesus and nothing else will be diffused and expressed. Do you see the testimony of Jesus in the beginning of that book? What I've been emphasizing in John and in the epistles is perhaps the individual aspect of this testimony. When we come to Revelation, the emphasis seems to be on something corporate. That lampstand is not just an individual believer. The lampstand is a corporate testimony. And it's quite clear, if you go through scriptures, that it seems that the matter of the testimony includes both aspects. There is an individual aspect. There is a corporate aspect. Just to repeat one of the verses that we've been over and over going through. 1 John chapter 5. He who believes in the Son of God has in himself the testimony. I don't think it gets more personal than that. There is a personal experience, a personal testimony. But then, that's not the end or not the goal of that testimony. The reason why we are supposed to experience that is that there may be a corporate testimony. And I'll just mention very briefly as for us to see the pattern that I feel is not uncommon in Scripture. Remember the experience that Peter has in Matthew chapter 16. He receives revelation from the Father. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response to that, the Lord Jesus says, well, and now I tell you that you are Peter. Something very personal. Probably most of you know that that name Peter simply means in Greek a stone. You are a stone. You are becoming a stone. And of course, the goal for that stone is not to be a stone in itself. It's not that the Lord just wants to have a bunch of stones. Of course not. Immediately after that, the Lord continues. And I tell you that upon this rock, that I will build my church upon this rock. In other words, Peter himself, through that revelation of the Lord Jesus, through that experience, through that testimony that is being experienced in him, he is becoming a living stone. And that's not the end of the story, of course. The goal of that is that now he can be built upon the rock of the person of the Lord Jesus himself, together with other living stones. You see the two aspects, an individual aspect of the testimony that has to be in each one of us, leading to something corporate. The goal is never something individual. However, the individual aspect, in my estimation, is an absolute necessity. Without it, we cannot hide in the multitude, as oftentimes we try to do. No. There is that he who believes has in himself the testimony. And then, together with others, there is a corporate testimony, a lampstand. Now, it's kind of interesting to me that the lampstand has a background. The picture of the lampstand comes from the Old Testament, as probably most of you know. Something that the Lord instructed Moses, part of the furniture in the tabernacle, the lampstand. And there is one sentence about the building of the lampstand that to me is really amazing in connection with this matter of passing the torch of the testimony. So here you have the lampstand, the symbol of the church, this picture of a corporate testimony. And when the Lord gives Moses that revelation, the instructions about the lampstand, there is a sentence at the very end of that description that I feel is extremely important. At the end of all those measurements and specifications, if you will, of how the lampstand should be constructed, the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, see that you do everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." Do you know how many times in scriptures that phrase is repeated? I'm remembering now our brother Lance. And I remember reading in one of his messages. One time he said something like this. You know, anything that is repeated in scriptures, you better pay attention because it's foundational. And I think our brother is so right in saying that. Well, here you have something that is repeated 5 times. Not just in the old, 3 times in the Old Testament, 2 in the New. Moses. And it's talking about either the lampstand itself or the tabernacle of the testimony. Moses, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Brothers and sisters, when it comes to this corporate testimony of the Lord Jesus, this corporate expression of Him, we are not left at any liberty to do anything according to our best judgment, according to our convenience, according to what the circumstances seem to demand. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to thee on the mountain. To me, it's amazing that when I read the New Testament, it seems that that pattern of this corporate testimony is all over the map, all over the place. Reread your New Testament. The oneness of the body of Christ. How many times in the New Testament do you find that expression? One body, speaking on foundational things. No less than 10 times. One body. One body. Another pattern. In Christ, there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no freeman. In other words, all natural distinctions are eliminated in Christ, in the new man. And that's the testimony that the church should express. Another one, the universal priesthood of all saints, which we began this conference with a note in those lines. Our Lord Jesus has bought us by his precious blood, and he has made us kings and priests. No special class that has a monopoly in the service of the Lord. All are kings and priests, and all by the Holy Spirit are supposed to serve God in the body of Christ. Do you see the pattern all over the place in the New Testament? Now, brothers and sisters, I truly feel that there is a danger in this matter. We may all agree with the pattern. We may all accept the pattern as a matter of truth, as a matter of doctrine. And at the same time, all along, We can't tolerate things in the way we gather that become contradictions to this pattern, that become hindrances from these realities to be expressed in reality. Brothers and sisters, how we need to go back to the Word of God and see the pattern. Now, I hope no one is getting me wrong. I know very well that there is a danger for us to get these things and to try to apply them in a technical way, in a mechanical way. And I'm not trying to suggest that for a second. But oh, that in living union with our Lord, in real fellowship with one another before Him, if these things were considered before Him. We are talking about the lampstand as seen in the seven churches in Revelation. There is one of those seven churches that, of course, we know satisfies the heart of the Lord. To her, there is a word of praise that it sounds unique among the seven. Of course, I'm talking about Philadelphia. But what is that special characteristic? Well, there are several things, of course. I just want to say one of, since we are talking about repetitions, I'm going to talk about something the Lord repeats about the church. Because you have kept my word. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Do you see what can satisfy the heart of the Lord? I don't think they're keeping that in a technical way, in a doctrinal way. Oh, for keeping his word in living union with the head. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to thee on the mountain. There is one other thing I would like to say in Revelation. Wow. There is that expression, the last one that we read in Revelation, that to me is kind of jaw-dropping. It's really amazing. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You know, oftentimes, we may think that the real, you know, point or the theme in the book of Revelation is a matter of sequence of events. That's how sometimes we equate prophecy in our very limited understanding. But you see that what at the end of the book is said is so different. What is prophecy all about? What is the spirit of prophecy? What is the essence of prophecy? Not the sequence of events. See, actually, all the writings of John, all of them, including Revelation, they seem to revolve about the testimony of Jesus, including Revelation. And if you think that that's a stretch, they say, no, hold on. Revelation is prophecy. Well, true, it is prophecy. But what is the spirit of prophecy? What is that essential aspect that the Lord is really after? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It seems to me that is like to say, once the Lord obtains that testimony of Jesus in a company, everything else will follow. All the sequence of events will fall on the right place. Our brother Stephen mentioned another thing that was in my heart. I just want to mention very briefly in connection to this. Remember that one, that vision in chapter 12 of Revelation. There is a man-child that is taken to the throne of God. Now, if our understanding is correct, that woman represents the church at large in the last days before the coming of the Lord. And the dragon doesn't bother to go after her. But that man-child, Satan, is deadly set against that man-child. Now, what is the characteristic of that man-child? I think that the last verse of the chapter gives us a very important hint. Because once the man-child is taken to the throne of God, then the dragon turns against the other descendants of the woman. And the other descendants of the woman, they have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. The implication to me is that that man-child that was taken, they were the first among the descendants where the testimony was really obtained, settled, established. Do you see? And everything follows. Once that testimony is there, they are taken to the throne. Satan is thrown to the earth. Once the testimony of Jesus is obtained, everything follows. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I would like to say, still in John, one more thing, now by means of starting to conclude, whatever that means. If you've noticed, if you paid attention just to the scriptures we read this morning, whether Revelation, whether the epistle, whether the gospel, beside the matter of testimony being there, in the gospel in the form of a sign, but there is another word that is there that is a key in this matter of the testimony of Jesus. Did you notice that? There is that little word, faith, believing. It's quite, to me, you know, I'm not a speaker, in case you never, you know, if you didn't realize that, let me inform you. I wish I had a better way to convey certain things, or everything, but anyway. There is one sentence in Revelation that to me is so amazing and eye-opening. In Revelation, you have all over the book, the two things paired. You have the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The Word of God, and this 5 or 6 times is repeated. And sometimes it's the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. That was chapter 12. But then in chapter 14, something deviates a little bit from the pattern. You read the expression, the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. It's like something sticks out of the pattern. Now, when I read that, I cannot help but to suspect very strongly that the Holy Spirit is trying to, he left something as a something sticking out for us to pay attention. So the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus, and all of a sudden, the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. The way I understand that, brothers and sisters, they are not equivalent terms, of course, the testimony of Jesus and faith in Jesus. However, they're absolutely related. Because there is no way for us to have in us the testimony of Jesus, to experience this testimony, to have it incorporated in us, unless it is by faith. Did you notice that in all the passages we read in John? He who believes in the Son of God has in himself the testimony. You see faith leading to the testimony? Think on the gospel. These signs were written, or these testimonies about the Lord Jesus. They were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see believing, faith in him, leading to an experience of his life. There is no way for us to experience the testimony of Jesus except it is by faith. And by faith, I don't want for a second to give an impression that that's a spiritual virtue that you have to develop, or that there's some sort of, you know, spiritual muscle that you need to flex now. Oh, that faith, just laying hold on whom he is, taking him at his word, trusting him. It's interesting because on our other verse, that is the theme of the conference, Hebrews, of course you have that again, the two ideas are paired. Testimony and faith. Did you notice that? Where is testimony there? Oh, it speaks about a cloud of witnesses. That we are surrounded by such a large cloud of witnesses. And of course, that is referring to the previous chapter, 11, where you have the catalog of those saints in the Old Testament that are witnesses to us. Somehow they carried the torch of the testimony and they handed it to us. But how did they do that? What was their secret? Well, reading is answering, isn't it? Do you remember chapter 11? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith. This great cloud of witnesses. Somehow, by faith, they experienced the Lord. By faith, they touched this testimony. They passed it to us. And as a conclusion to that, the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, he tells us that we are to run the race. And then there is that wonderful sentence at the beginning of verse 2. See, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I just want to say one thing, brothers and sisters. It seems that oftentimes, this matter of faith, we may misapprehend the central point. I certainly cannot produce any faith by myself. I don't know about you. I suspect that is probably the same. Sometimes, actually, we see ourselves in circumstances, whether it is personal things at family, work, whether it is the age where we live, the fourth watch of the night that our brother opened this conference with, it seems almost that it's impossible to go ahead. But then there is this little phrase that seems to connect everything together. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, it seems to convey the idea that it is when we look off unto him, then is when faith will spring into existence. I cannot produce it. No way. When we look unto our Lord Jesus, he is the beginner of that faith. He is the finisher of it. When we turn our eyes unto him, the impossible happens. Our brother Chip was sharing yesterday night about Peter's experience. Isn't his experience exactly a testimony to that? Here is the Lord Jesus walking on the sea. And Peter and the disciples, they're scared, they're tired, but they're kind of in a little bit of security that boat could offer, right? And then Peter sees the Lord Jesus. As he sees the Lord, the amazing, the impossible happens. He says, Lord, if it's you, ask me to go to be with you, to walk on the water. The Lord Jesus says, come. And it should be obvious when you read to the story that when Peter walked on that water, through the whole time, his eyes were fixed on the Lord Jesus. You don't have that explicitly there in the text, but it's so clear and obvious. He's talking to the Lord Jesus. You know, when we talk to one another, usually we're looking at each other, right? And here's Peter talking to the Lord, saying, Lord, if it's you, ask me to go to be with you on the water. And the funny thing, it seems implied in that story that while he's walking towards the Lord, of course he's looking at him, he's walking on that water. And all of a sudden, what happens? He turns and says, oh, wow, what am I doing here? Or there is a wave coming against him. The wind is so strong. And when his eyes are off the Lord Jesus, unto something else, he starts sinking. Do you see Hebrews chapter 12? Looking off. I don't know what are the winds or the wind in your life. I know of some of my life. Some I don't even know. But one thing is for sure. If our eyes are off. Off anything unto him. That is the secret of walking with the Lord. Of experiencing this testimony of Jesus. So may the Lord encourage us. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we commit these words back to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit somehow would touch each one of our hearts afresh, Lord, to see something more of you, something more of this one who is so full of grace and truth, Lord, that we may be arrested by such a vision, Lord, and run the race before us, Lord, with endurance, looking off unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his precious name we ask. Amen.